We're continuing the sermon series that we've been on, kind of start and stop a little bit since last fall. We're working through the book of Ephesians, and I want to go there again this morning. So you can go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. That's where we are today, and see what the Lord has for us there. Father, I pray that you would open your word to us. We open the Bible. It's not like opening a magazine. It's not like opening a newspaper. It's not like opening a book. We're opening a living tool of communication between you and us. We're reading words that are inspired, and we're encountering things that are life-changing. So we pray that that would happen this morning for each of us, that we would be inspired, that our lives would be changed as a result of your word. Not in the way that I say that, but just simply in the truth that is in your word. So come, Holy Spirit, minister to us as we open the word. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, so we're in Ephesians 4. Now, last Sunday, we were finishing up Ephesians 3, and I said that, as in many of Paul's letters, Paul begins by focusing primarily on theological things, doctrinal things, like who God is and sin and salvation and all kinds of these, to many of us, kind of deep things. Paul gets pretty deep in some of his writings. So, and we wrapped that up last week with the end of chapter 3. We ended with Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, where he was praying, the central part of his prayer was, Lord, I pray, help them understand how much you love them. Help them understand the love of Jesus. Help them to be rooted and grounded in love. Help them to know this love that's beyond knowledge. Help them to get it. So now we go into chapter 4, and as I said last week, we now like push in the clutch and shift gears. Now it's going to be different. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 really now focus more on us, in that it's how do we live. And you could phrase it this simply. First three chapters of Ephesians, Paul is explaining to us about God, who he is, our salvation, how we come to know him. And you could summarize the remaining chapters, three remaining chapters of Paul saying, so now what are you going to do with the information you have? How's it going to affect you? How's it going to change your life? That's really what the remainder of Ephesians is about in many ways. So let's dive right in. In chapter 4, let's read the first six verses. We're going to try to look at the first six verses today. I don't know how we could spend plenty of time, obviously, on any one of them, but the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4, it says this: as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, do you notice the difference already? Paul is speaking to us now, and he's saying, he's moving into this realm now. This is going to be more practical. This is going to be applied more to our lives. So let's start right at the beginning. As I was reading and studying this and thinking about this and praying about this, I really believe that the first verse of chapter 4 sets the tone for all of chapter 4, all of chapter 5, and chapter 6, the whole way up to verse 9. This, almost the remainder of the letter to the Ephesians, is set. The tone is set. The framework is placed by one phrase in verse 1. One phrase in verse 1. And that phrase happens to be the phrase that's on the screen behind me, on the side screens. Now, if you're reading the NIV, it doesn't say this. It doesn't say walk worthy. It says live a life worthy. If you're reading the King James or the New King James, you would see this phrase of walk worthy. But Paul says this as a prisoner for the Lord. I'll come back to that phrase. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received, or to walk worthy of the calling you have received. Now, we need to be careful right here because we could misinterpret this. I want you to notice the sequence. When Paul says, I want you to live a life, or I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you might receive. Is that what it says? No, it says of the calling you have received. The calling is already in place. It's already happened through salvation. It's this whole thing that Paul's describing in the first three chapters. Paul's saying, you have a calling. Now I want you to live up to it. I want you to live up to it. We can look at that word worthy, and we can, with just a little subtle twist here, we can totally misinterpret what Paul's saying, and we can come away with saying, well, what I really need to do is I need to try to live as good of a life as I can so that somehow God might consider me worthy of his love, or maybe I'll be worthy to be saved, or maybe I'll be good enough to get into heaven. Now, we know that doctrinally that's incorrect, but it's still kind of amazing how many of us might tend to live that way. Or when you ask people on the street, you know, how does God determine who gets into heaven? Many people in our society would say, well, that's an easy answer. He bases that determination on what kind of life you've lived. Have you been a good person? Have you been a bad person? Have you done more good things than bad things? Maybe you have a chance. That's not what Paul's saying here by saying walking worthy. This, my notes are a little out of sequence. This is actually the point after after that whole list at the top, which we'll get to in a minute. So this is not an attempt. Walking worthy is not an attempt to become worthy. It's a response to all we've been given. It's a response to all we've been given. As I was thinking through this week, this phrase came into my head, and I couldn't remember where it was from. But have you ever heard the phrase, was speaking of someone that they were born on third base, but they went through life thinking they'd hit a triple? Now, that's a baseball analogy. I don't know if you get that or not. I asked my kids, and my daughter was like, huh? The concept is very simply, this came up in a political thing a while ago. Somebody said that of one of the candidates, but I think a football coach was actually the one that said it maybe about 10 or 15 years ago. Concept being, some people are born in life with a tremendous amount of resources, wealth, influence, power, because of the family they're born into, but yet they strut around life thinking they've earned this all, when in reality it was just placed in their lap by nature of the family they were born into. You know, you might think of the Kennedys or even the Bush family, you know, that sort of these multiple generations now of influence and prestige and leadership. Can you just think for a second the pressure that is likely felt by a child that's born into, pick a name, the Kennedy family, or fill in the blank, a family you might be aware of that's very wealthy, very influential, a very good reputation. Okay, so you're a child born into this, and you're growing up, you're 10 now, you're 15 now, you're 18 now, and everyone is looking at you like, oh, this is the child of wealth. And the question is, what will they do with their lives? Okay, when they become 18 or whatever the legal age is, they're going to be worth $10 million. Like right out of the gate, they're going to be worth $10 million or whatever. What are they going to do with that? And you can probably think of examples. I won't name names, but you can probably think of examples that have people that have been kind of raised up through that, who their lives are basically a train wreck. They don't know what to do with the money. They don't know what to do with all of this pressure, and they just like go off the deep end. Or you may have others who like step up into that role and they're like, I'm going to live a life worthy of all of this I've been given. Now, I'm talking in the natural realm, but I think it's a good parallel that Paul is saying when you walk worthy, he's referring not to something we earn, but it's a response to all we've been given already. So the top part of your sermon notes there, it's really kind of congested and all pressed together, and that's okay. Because if you're writing, I'm going to encourage you to fill these words in My question simply is, what have we been given? If Paul is saying walk worthy of our calling, what defines our calling? Let's just go through this list really quickly. Some of these you'll remember. These are things we've covered through our study in Ephesians. The first one, blessed, we are blessed in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Remember that? We talked about that. That was very back in the beginning. The next one has to do with our being chosen. We were chosen before the creation of the world. Okay? Keeping going. This is a long list here. We were predestined to be adopted as sons. That's another one. These are all just taken in order out of Ephesians, starting in the beginning. The next one after that, we have redemption through his blood. We have redemption through his blood. After that, we have forgiveness of sins. And again, you'll see all these phrases in Ephesians. We have forgiveness of sins. Through Christ, of course, that's tied to the one above, redemption through his blood. The next one is the mystery of his will has been made known to us. The mystery of his will has been made known to us. We have been included in Christ. This is now getting over into chapter 2 where it's talking about Jews and Gentiles. We have been included in Christ. We are marked with the seal of the Spirit. Marked with the seal of the Spirit, we were made alive even when we were dead. We were singing about that in the song right before 10 o'clock this morning. We were made alive even when we were dead. We are saved by grace. Many of you recognize that, Ephesians 2:8. We're saved by grace. We are raised up with Christ. Raised up with Christ. Keeping going here. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We are brought near through the blood of Christ. Peace was preached to us. Peace was preached to us. Again, this is all out of the first three chapters of Ephesians. We have access to the Father through the Spirit. Remember the morning where we had people standing around up here? We have access to the Father now through the Spirit, something that was unheard of up until that time. We are now fellow citizens with God's people, referring to the Jews. We as Gentiles are fellow citizens with God's people. We are members of God's household. We are heirs together with Israel. Again, a lot of this is coming out of the latter part of chapter 2, the early part of chapter 3. We're heirs together with Israel. We can approach God with freedom and confidence. We can approach God with freedom and confidence. Now, that was a long list. I'll go back in case you still were working on some of those. There are more. I tried to pick out the main ones as I just skimmed through the first three chapters of Ephesians. And if you weren't here back in the fall when we started this series, man, there's enough in that list that can keep you going in your devotions for a while. Look for those phrases and try to soak some of that in. But I just wanted to kind of give you that bulk and have it right in front of you if you're looking at your notes. All of these things that we've been given, this long list of blessings, and then we hold that up against this phrase of Paul when he says, walk worthy. To me, Paul is saying, you have been given so much. How can you go now and live your life with the attitude of, wow, God, thanks for saving me. I'm so glad I'm going to see you in heaven someday. But until then, I'm just going to do whatever I want. You know, I'm going to live my life to pursue the things that I feel like pursuing. But I'm glad that in the end, it's going to have a happy ending because I was saved. Paul is saying, live a life worthy of your calling. Live a life worthy of all this you've been given. And then let's just look at Paul's phrase before we move on to the next verse, where he says, as a prisoner of the Lord, how does that tie into this? He says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you. I think if I were to paraphrase it, Paul was saying, look, my pursuit of the calling God has given me has been full on. I've given it everything I've had. I've completely changed my life. And as a result of reaching the Gentiles as I've been called to do, here I am in prison. But it's okay because I'm fully pursuing what God has called me to, and I want you to do the same. Paul is saying, I want you to take your entire life and order it around God's calling. Order it around these things that God is inviting you to. This access to the Father, this freedom to approach Him. We are heirs in Christ. We are all the things in this list. Paul is saying, take your life and order it around them. Give yourselves fully. Give yourselves fully. As I said, I really think that phrase, to live a life worthy, we're going to keep coming back to that, because as we go through, just like as you look through Ephesians, the next time we're going to be talking about leadership in the church. We'll be talking about our minds and our thinking. The heading here in the NIV is living as children of light. When we talk about how do we live, we get into things like how we speak, how we act. We get into sexual issues, sexual immorality, and gossip, and all of these things. We get over into marriage, wives and husbands. We talk about children. We talk about parents. We talk about employers. We talk about employees. All these different aspects of life that we're going to get to walk through here as we go through the remainder of Ephesians, and every one of them, we're going to hold them up against this phrase where Paul's saying, walk worthy. Walk worthy of your calling. How does an employer walk worthy of his calling? How does an employee work worthy of his calling? How does a husband walk worthy of his calling? How does a wife walk worthy of her calling? So that's why I'm saying, I see in this phrase to walk worthy, kind of a framing of all that's to come. So Paul gives us this framing of walking worthy. So now if you're the Apostle Paul and you know that you're making a change in your letter, you're now going to start writing about practical things. You're now going to start giving instruction to the body about basically applying all of this you've been writing in your first, Paul didn't write in chapters, but the first half of his letter, he's now going to start applying them. And I found something really interesting. I would have guessed that Paul would have started with what I would call like personal issues. Like I would have assumed that Paul would start the practical part of the letter with, okay, this is how you need to pray. This is how you need to meditate. This is how you need to read the word. This is how you need to have a quiet time. This is how you need to control your thinking and your mind. And this is how you guard your heart. I found it interesting that Paul began in issues not dealing so much with me, but issues dealing with us. Us as a body. I'll show you what I mean as we go through here. I think it'll become pretty clear in the next verse we look at, and then abundantly clear in the one after that. So let's look at verse 2. Verse 2, Paul introduces this dynamic trio. And these are the first words out of his mouth after he says, I want you to live worthy. I urge you to live worthy. What does he say in verse 2? He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. There's that phrase already, one another. Paul is speaking right away of things that affect our relationship one to another. The very first one is humility. He says, be completely humble. Be completely humble. And be gentle. Bearing with one another. Let's just look at that idea of humility. Of humility. Another word that is used there, I think it might be in the King James here, is the word meekness. Humility, meekness, those words that we often associate. A big misconception, I believe, about the word humility or about the word meekness is that it's a personality trait. Let me say that again. One of the biggest misconceptions I believe we have about humility or weakness is we believe it's a personality trait. Like I could look at Ben and I could say Ben is a laid-back, easygoing guy, right? I mean, from what I know of you, Ben, you're very laid-back, you're easygoing. I've never heard you raise your voice. I have to ask your mom if you've ever raised your voice. My guess is you probably have, but I've never heard it. And you're very easy to get along with, and it's your personality. It's a lot like mine. And so people laughing? Why were people laughing when I said that? Anyway, let's leave that aside. But you can look at a person like Ben and you say, now Ben is humble. Ben is humble because he's laid back, he's quiet, he's easygoing, he's humble. Now you could look at, and I won't fill in this blank, but you could look at, you know, John Doe, and John Doe is like full of energy and he's like go, 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 and you know, always on the move and out there, always speaking his opinion, her opinion, whatever. When Paul says to be humble, he's saying that to all of us, folks. Not only humble, be completely humble, it says in the NIV. Paul's saying, do this. Do it. I don't care what your personality type is. I don't care if you're laid back. I don't care if you're all wired up, you know, high strung, whatever. I don't care. Do it. Be humble. And what we're going to try to do as we go through this is we're going to try to keep linking these things back to the things that Paul has already taught us. Remember what Paul says about salvation in verse 8 of chapter 2? He says, for it is by grace that you have been saved, and not of what? Not of works. Why? So that no one can boast. If we connect this thing of Paul saying be humble, he's saying to us as Christians, look, you have nothing to be proud about. Don't even go there. Don't even stick your chest out and walk around like you're all some great super spiritual whatever. You know, don't even go there. The only reason you're a Christian to begin with is because God had mercy on your poor, miserable self. You know, you have nothing to brag about. You have nothing to be proud of. So he's saying be completely humble. So that's the one misconception, is that humility or meekness is a personality trait. The other one is that humility and meekness is the same as what word? Cody, what's a word that rhymes with meekness that we often confuse with this type of teaching? Meekness and weakness. Weakness. We don't like the thought of being humble because we picture this humility as like, oh man, like humble people, they're all like weak and they get pushed around and they never really speak their mind and they're not very bold. And that's not what the church needs. The church needs bold people. The church needs take charge people. The kingdom of God needs people that are taking the world by force, you know, and we convince ourselves that these two are mutually exclusive. That's not true. Meekness does not mean weakness. And I probably won't have time to get through all my notes. I'm seeing that already. But we did a study. The youth did a Sunday night study. Some of the kids did a study with their parents and with Josh about Jesus, a lot of different aspects of his life. But one of the things that the teacher, a gentleman by the name of Alan Hood, brought out in the study was that meekness is when power is present but restrained. And the perfect example, of course, is Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said when Peter took out a sword and started swinging it in the garden? Jesus said, Peter, come on, put your sword away. If I wanted to, I could call down legions of angels. If Jesus wanted to, he could have had Jerusalem wiped off the map with the snap of a finger. He could have had every one of those soldiers just dissolve in dust, just like that. He could have walked away without anyone touching him. He could have done all that. He had that power. He had that ability. But Peter is swinging the sword, and all these people are coming around to arrest Jesus. And in that chaos, in that mayhem, Jesus stoops down on the ground. He picks up a bleeding ear that had been cut off the head of one of the servants of the high priest. He picks it up, and he gently holds it up to the side of the man's head, and he heals his ear. Now, that doesn't line up with what we think of a powerful, you know, he should have been fighting off the enemy and all this, but Jesus is the perfect picture. This is another thing that was said in that study, which I thought was so powerful, is that humility and meekness is a magnet that attracts God's favor. What does it say elsewhere in Scripture? I think this is in Peter's letter. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why does God resist the proud? Because they've not submitted to him. They're not submissive. A person that's proud is full of themselves. A person that's humble is saying, God, I am what I am because of you, and that's all. And I need you to do anything of value. I need you. You have to do that through me. So that's a humble spirit. That is a magnet that attracts God's favor. Now, we had three words here. The first one was to be completely humble, to be gentle. Like, oh, come on. I hate being gentle. Do you ever feel that way? Especially if you're like a take charge type of personality. Paul says, be gentle. Remember when Paul said that we're supposed to have, he said this to Timothy, I believe, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Remember Paul commanded that? Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Do you remember what he said next? He said, but always do that with what? Can you help me? Always do it with gentleness and respect. Always do that with gentleness and respect. So we are to be gentle. What does that mean? Well, what's the opposite of gentle? The opposite of gentle is pushy. How many times have you heard Christians being accused of being pushy? I've heard that before. Christians are pushy. That's what they do. That's how they are. They're always trying to make somebody else believe the way they believe, or they're always trying to tell somebody else what they're doing is wrong. They're pushy, 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 pushy. Paul says, I want you to be gentle. I want you to be gentle. And then, to make this even worse, he says you have to be patient, bearing with one another in love. Okay, let's go on to the next one. This is so critical that Paul's laying this groundwork. He's laying this groundwork, and we'll see, I think, more as we go along. So the next word is about unity. Verse 3. Remember I said Paul is starting with things that have to do more with us than with me. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, how easy is unity? John Edwards, the politician, John Edwards was just in trial for a couple weeks. You may have seen that on the news. He was being accused of various things. And it was this long, drawn-out trial. And then when they went to the jury phase, when the attorneys were finished and it went to the jury, what was that, like 7-10 days at least? Like, the jury was in deliberations just day after day after day after day. And at the end of the trial, the jury came back and said, we can't agree. There's one count that we agree on, but all the other counts we can't even come to an agreement on. Unity is really hard, especially on difficult issues. I mean, to get 12 people in a jury to think the same, that can be really difficult. So if I look at however many people are in this room right now, and we're commanded by Paul to keep unity, it's like, wow, how are we going to do that? How are we going to keep unity? That's a difficult thing. But notice what he says. Let's read the whole thing. Make every effort to keep the unity of what? The unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. So I know this is an oversimplified question, but Brian, if you have the Holy Spirit in you and I have the Holy Spirit in me, now we're probably from very different backgrounds, and I know you didn't really grow up around here, neither did I. Our vocations are different. I'm like 30 times older than you are. You know, there's like a lot of differences, but if you have the Holy Spirit and I have the Holy Spirit, something should happen when we talk, when we fellowship together. For those of you who were here this week on Wednesday night, or for some of the men who were here Thursday morning, you've already heard this, but it's definitely worth repeating. We had a gentleman with us, and I'm going to be a little bit more vague now because this is probably even being recorded. There was a gentleman with us who was a missionary and who gets in several countries that are absolutely closed to Christianity. And one country especially that is just brutally closed to Christianity. You cannot open your mouth. I mean, you will just be killed on the spot if you would ever admit to being a Christian. And this man that was here with us Wednesday night, told about this beautiful fellowship that he had with a believer in this country. A beautiful fellowship that he had. Now, when you and I hear the word of having fellowship with a believer, Dan, if you and I are going to have fellowship, you know, we know what that looks like, right? We'll get coffee somewhere. Well, I won't. I hate coffee, but you can have coffee. We'll get something to drink, you know, maybe have lunch. We'll talk about what the Lord is showing us in the Word. We'll talk about our families. We'll hang out, and we'll really enjoy that, and we call that fellowship. This was his description of the fellowship that he had with this believer in this closed country. He said, I was walking along. He was walking towards me, and for a moment, our eyes met. And what happened between us in that moment is just impossible to describe. They did not say a word. They might have only been, that actual connection in measurement of our time may have been 5 seconds. I don't know. But he said it was like time was suspended, and there was this amazing work of God where the spirit in him and the spirit in this believer in this closed country, this man that had been under all of this secrecy, saw someone else. They didn't have to speak. That was not a natural thing that happened. That was a supernatural thing that happened. And the unity of the spirit between them was immediately perceived in a very powerful way. And we take that so for granted. I mean, we're free to be together with other believers, but Paul is saying that's the unity you're to have. We look for unity in agreeing on everything. You know, like, well, we can't really be unified because, you know, I think the carpet should be brown and you think it should be gray or whatever. You know, so how can we be unified? We view that differently. But Paul says make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Through the bond of peace. Now substitute the word bond there with the word glue. Through the glue of peace. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, 3. Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul is talking many times about peace. It says of Jesus, well, first it says, he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. Again, this is talking about Jew and Gentile. Then it says, he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. But we're to maintain this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, this glue. When the peace that comes in knowing Jesus is to be a glue that holds us together in the body, this unity of the Spirit. Now, well, let's go on to the next verse. We'll finish up that part. Here is my one comment I wanted to make yet about unity. Maintaining unity, I believe, is a test of denying our flesh. Have you ever been in a situation, and I don't mean to make this sound overly simplistic, I'm sure in a group this size there are probably a number of you who have chosen to leave a church or to leave a fellowship over something that wasn't quite the way you thought it should be. And I know that happens. I'm not trying to oversimplify this, and I'm not trying to say that every time that happens that's a horrible thing. But have you ever been in a situation, maybe in a church or at least in a group of people that, okay, John Doe will stand up over here and he'll hold a given position. Maybe it's a doctrinal position. Maybe it's something to do with missions, with outreach, leadership, whatever. So John Doe is over here. He has a position. And then James Brown, the godfather of soul, we'll use James Brown is over here. And he has a different position. Now, these may be two very well-meaning people that have a difference of opinion about X or Y, whatever the issue is. But have you ever noticed that over a time, rather than the disagreement being about X or Y, it really becomes about John and James? Because John doesn't want to have to back down from his position, and James doesn't want to have to back down from his position, and the flesh gets in there. And all of a sudden, it's not about what we thought it was about. It's really about each person saying, well, I want my way. This is how I feel, and I want my way. And I want the group that I'm in, I want us to go the way I want us to go, where I think these people should do what I think they should do. I really believe that maintaining unity is a test of being able to deny our flesh and to say no to our pride and to humble ourselves. And again, I'm not trying to oversimplify. I know that some of these situations can be difficult, but Paul says make every effort. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Let's just go to verse 4 yet, and it reaches on down into verse 6. Paul is pointing out here things that we have in common. He is pointing out things that we have in common, and he simply says it like this. I'll just read the verses. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. As I was looking at that verse, in my mind, I broke it into two questions, and you have these questions in your notes. The one is, who unites us? Who unites us? As we look at those verses, we have one Spirit. The Spirit should be a unifying force. We have one Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. We have one Lord. We don't have two, we don't have three, we don't have seven. We have one Spirit, we have one Lord, we have one God and Father. That's the who of the unity in the body of Christ, the who. It's the Holy Spirit, and we see the Trinity here, of course. It's the Holy Spirit, it's the Son, it's the Father. We have that unity. That's the who that unites us. And then the next question, of course, is what unites us? Now we have a list also in those verses of what things that unite us. And they are this list, four of them also. One body. We have one body. That's referring to the body of Christ, one body. We have one hope. We all have the same hope. We could talk a long time about all of these. We all have the same hope. We all have the same faith. We all have the same faith, and we all have the same baptism. Now, these are the things that unite us. Now, very practically, as I was walking through this, and I'm sure you've probably asked yourself this question. It's been asked many, many times, and I'm certainly not the one to answer it. But I checked online, and I don't know how accurate this is, but it's believed that there's probably over 30,000 different denominations within the Christian church. 30,000. I was kind of blown away by that number. I thought it might be, you know, a couple thousand. And I'll just ask the question, how does God feel about that? Like when Paul says, make every effort to maintain unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We're one body. We're one body. But yet we have so many different expressions. I heard somebody say it this way one time, and I kind of latched onto it, like, yeah, that sounds right to me, so that's what I'll say too. But what the person said was, he said, you know, I don't think that God is bothered that much by the fact that we have denominations. I think what he's really bothered by is when one denomination thinks they're better than another one. You know, when we start getting this superiority thing. Now look, I know that denominations, we don't always line up on a lot of these different things, but hopefully when it comes to one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism, and one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father, there's unity there. So, next time we come back to Ephesians, our next installment, if you will, we're going to get into these verses that are very familiar about how God gives gifts to each of us. There we're going to see how we're different, how different people are gifted differently. I never saw this before, though. How fitting it is that section of verses immediately follows the command to be unified. And the command to be unified immediately follows the command to be humble. So make sure that you absorb this part about humility, gentleness, bearing with one another, being patient, forbearing. Make sure you get this part. Make sure you get the part about making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit before we launch off into God giving some the gift of being an apostle, some the gift of being a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, or a teacher. We'll get into that next time. Because if you don't get the humility part and the unity part right, that next part can get all messed up. So Paul is really setting this up in a good sequence for us here. So I've gotten completely off my notes. I haven't even been following my notes. I think I'm about done, though. let's go back to where we started to finish. This phrase of walking worthy. Paul is saying to them, you've been given so much. God has poured so much into you. He's done so much to purchase you, to purchase your salvation. You were bought with a price. Now, how are you going to live as a result? How are you going to live as a result? And this life that we live of walking worthy is one that we do together. That's what I think was so impressive to me in these first few verses, these first few things that Paul chose to touch on. They're all one another things. I mean, we'll get a little later in Ephesians to some of the things you might say are more personal applications for you. But at this point, it's all about this is how we have to walk together in this body that we're in. We're all in the same body, and this is how it needs to work. We need humility. We need gentleness. We need patience. Can't have people stuck on themselves. It's about unity. It's about submission. It's about one God and one Father who's the leader. We are not. He is. So, so I'm looking forward to continuing through this, obviously, with just continue to ask this question, what does it mean to walk worthy? And we're going to apply that question to all kinds of different areas of life as we go through. Okay? So I'll invite you to stand. I'm just going to close with a word of prayer. That's the teaching for this morning. And what we'll do when we're finished with prayer, if there's any way we can pray for you this morning, there will be people here that will pray for you. I'll hang around up front probably a little bit. And if there's a need you have, a physical need, you want someone to pray for healing, a financial need, something going on at work, an emotional situation, relational, whatever, come on up. We'd be glad to pray with you. Or if you have not received Christ as your Savior, if that's that one decision you're not really sure about, or you haven't made that, you know you haven't, or maybe you need to recommit your life to the Lord, we would love to pray with you about that also. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Lord, we receive this challenge from the Apostle Paul, who from a jail cell, because of his faithfulness and his devotion to you, was urging the church to live a life worthy of your calling. Lord, we look at all you've given us through this, just this partial list we went through this morning of many, many things we've been given. Lord, we look at that list and we say, Lord, we want to live in a way that's pleasing to you, in a way that's appropriate for all we've been given. We want to walk worthy. Not about us earning something, but about expressing appreciation for all you've done for us. I thank you for the body here at Living Hope. Lord, I pray that we would be a body that walks in unity. Lord, we don't agree on everything, certainly not. But I pray that we would maintain, we would make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, that love we have for one another in that we know the Lord, we walk with you, and we have the Holy Spirit. So I pray for that unity within this body. Lord, at all times and seasons, that there would be a unity and we would make every effort to keep that unity through the bond of peace. Lord, help us to be humble, to be gentle, to be patient with one another. Lord, as we walk this walk together as your body, I pray your blessing on all of our plans for this day. As Jeremy started with this morning, we know it's summer and things get busy, a lot of things going on. But we pray, Lord, that each step we take would be a step in walking worthy of our calling. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Thank you so much. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. And if there's any way we can pray for you, please come up.